the backbone of the Bible. Okay, we've got guests here with us today that don't have a clue as to what we've been talking about as the backbone of the Bible. They probably know what the backbone is. They may not, because most of us didn't know until it was introduced to us. The backbone of the Bible, the first mention of it is in what chapter of what book? Chapter 12 of Genesis. The first 11 chapters serve as what? Introduction. The top line of this, the backbone of the Bible is really, if you were to express it in one phrase, it is the what? The Abrahamic promise, where God promised to, top line, to do what? To bless Abraham and his descendants. And then secondly, through Abraham, to do what? To bless all people. That's the top line and the bottom line. It's visible all the way through the old, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. It's visible all the way through the Jewish scriptures that God was not only going to bless the Jewish people, but that He had called upon the Jewish people to be His, He had assigned them to be His servants. They were intended by God to be an instrument, a channel, a funnel through which all of His blessings would flow to all the nations of the earth. That was His intended purpose. It's also visible in Jesus of Nazareth. I say also, it is ultimately and completely visible in Him. He was absolutely, totally conscious of the fact that the action of God that was begun with Abraham, that it was intended for the entire earth. His Great Commission was not just a spur-of-the-moment thing at the end of His ministry. This began early in His, before He was even born. This Abrahamic promise was made known. And Mary mentions it, Elizabeth mentions it, I think at least Zechariah, or the father of John the Baptist, mentions it. The people who met Him in the temple, Simeon met Him in the temple. He mentions it. It's mentioned all the way through the gospel records. Now remember, the gospel records weren't written until 60 years after the events took place. Now that's significant because of the fact that 60 years passed by and this remembrance of this Abrahamic promise was all through the events themselves. 60 years later, the men recording this made sure, and the Holy Spirit made sure, that that Abrahamic promise and the connection and that golden thread of continuity was maintained, and it's recorded there all the way through those gospel records of His life. Now, it's visible also in the New Testament writings, which reflect upon Him and upon the effect that He had on the world. The writings of the New Testament, at the best or at the earliest, did not begin until about 15 years after His death. Perhaps James, 1 Thessalonians, they were early in the writing, in the chronicles of the New Testament events and all. But they all chronicle this great Abrahamic promise, and that this whole thing was intended by God to be totally inclusive of the entire earth, not just of the Jewish nation. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've studied the book of Galatians, in which Paul addresses this issue head on, and in which he talks about the Abrahamic seed. And he says, if you are Christ's, then what? You remember, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, if you belong to Christ. And he mentions the very things we're going to be studying here in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at it in the sense of an overview. But and today you're going to have to really get on your sneakers, not sneakers, get on your running shoes. We're not going to sneak through this, but we are going to have to run through it. So if you'll get your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, I want us to do a kind of a synopsis of the book of Romans. The backbone is visible in Romans. Now, here's what I'm going to ask that you do. open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and then as I turn with you through here, we're just going to look at the first four chapters. We're going to look at one reference in the 16th chapter. But we're going to look primarily at the first four chapters of Romans. I think we'll have time to do it. Okay, the backbone is visible. What do we mean by the backbone of the Bible? What is it? There is something about the Bible that we're calling the backbone. It stretches where? From beginning to end. From Genesis 12:1 all the way through Revelation, this backbone is visible. All these vertebrae that keep popping up, and there are those that are more visible than others. But all the way through here, all the way through the Jewish writings, all the way through the New Testament writings of the Christians, there's this visible backbone that's not just supposed, it is verbalized that this is God's intended purpose, that Jew and non-Jew alike come to know God. Now, let's look at Romans. The beginning, the ending, and the stated theme of Romans, those three things. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Romans 1, 1 through 5. And for the sake of the tape again, I'm going to have to read these, and I'll be selective in the sense that I won't read them totally. But Romans 1, 1 through 5. Listen to this as Paul states this purpose. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. You with me? All the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. That's in the very first chapter, the very first paragraph of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the magnificent overview of the whole scheme of God. Okay, so we're going to be right on target as we look for this backbone, because the book of Romans, if anything would mention it, the book of Romans would certainly mention it. Turn to the 16th chapter of Romans. Just flip over to the last chapter. And the last paragraph, we've already looked at the beginning of Romans, the first chapter and the first paragraph. Look at the end of Romans, the last paragraph of the last chapter, beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. You see there? There it is again, sticking out. This is the purpose of the eternal God. He puts as much stress on this as we can possibly put on it by just simply calling it it's the mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. So you've got this thing being represented as eternal. It is a command. It is prophesied in advance. The whole thing is just simply, one of those undeniables. Okay, now turn back to Romans, the first chapter again, and let's look at the theme of this book. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for who? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. Okay, so you've got it mentioned there. He says, I am not ashamed. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He talks about still further in the first chapter. We're not going to get into that. But this will give you an idea. The beginning of the book says it's for everybody. The end of the book says it's for everybody. The theme of the book says it's for everybody. Okay, are you okay with that? You'd come to the conclusion then that God's remedy is for whom?
Everybody.
For everybody. Doesn't make any difference who it is. And in Galatians, he spells it out by saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, Scythian, barbarian. He mentions another. But it's for everybody. If you are in Christ Jesus, he says, you belong to Abraham. And he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the important phrase there is, as many of you, all of you who have experienced that expression of faith in Christ have put on Christ. Now, why was there a need for such a vast scheme as this? Why was there a need for God to put in place a plan that would cover the entire earth? What was wrong? What had gone wrong? Our relationship with Him was broken. Now, the whole human race had gone awry. Instead of there being the garden of paradise that He had intended the earth to be, instead of that, sin had entered in, had severed the relationship between God and human beings, and the entire earth had gone awry. The world did not know God. They had gotten off track. The entire planet was in disarray. The entire planet was reduced to confusion and selfishness and hate and anger and vengeance and all the things, the murder and the adultery and the theft, all the gross things that plague people's lives and that still plague their lives. Louine was saying, coming up here, you know, if man, that God has provided enough food for the earth, in the power of the earth to replenish and all, to feed the entire everybody on the face of the earth. Plus the fact, if we didn't have to spend the money on jails and on police forces and on all the rehabilitation and all that goes into them, think of what could happen on earth if we could just have all of that. But we never will have it, because unless people come to know the Prince of Peace, there'll never be that. So what happened back then, and it's still prevalent today, just as far as people don't know God, there's this chaos that has come about, and the entire human race, the whole planet, was set in a state of disorder. Now that's in Romans chapters 1 through 4. There are three things. I want to see if you can pick up on it. In Romans chapters 1 through 4, there are three things. Number one, there's an x-ray machine. Okay? Number two, there's an x-ray technician. Number three, there is a patient. Okay, guys. What is the x-ray machine in chapters 1 through 4 of Romans? The law. The law. Now, we're not going to take time to document it. But Romans 1 through 4, those chapters talk about the law as being... And you know what? There were some pre-law things, too, and some extra law things by which people knew about God. He says, you know, the entire what testifies that... The whole universe. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, that, you know, God has been made known, His eternal, invisible power has been made known through the things that have been created. So they're without excuse, even if that's all they had. And then in chapter 2, he says that even in addition to that, or it may be because of that, there was in man's own what? An awareness of God and of what was right. In their own conscience. They knew in their own conscience what was right. Now, thirdly, then you have the law itself. So you've got the created universe. You've got the conscience of man that's been touched by this, the obviousness of what you see. And then you've got this explicit, expressed will of God made known in the law. That's those three things. Now, the law, okay, the law was the x-ray machine. Ladies, who is the technician? Who was the technician? The one who had been given the charge of the law of the machine, the one who had been given the charge of the machine and had been told how to operate the machine. The Jewish people, they were the technician. They were the ones dressed in the white robe, you know, the white medical. They were the ones dressed in the white garment. And they were the technician. And they were the ones in charge of operating this law. And they were, you know, they were supposed to keep it oiled and greased and running and everybody and keep it plugged in. They were the technician. Who was the patient? As far as the Jewish, as far as the technician was concerned, who was the patient, Rose? The non-Jew. The non-Jew was the patient. Okay, now look, let's look if you would. You're right out there, what is the x-ray machine? Right out there for simple reasons, the law. Who is the patient? Right out there, the non-Jew. And then who is the technician? Okay, watch what happened. In chapter 1, 19 through 32, it identified the diagnosis. What was the diagnosis that the law made of this patient? What was the diagnosis? Huh? Death. Systemic cancer. The systemic cancer of sin. Whenever the x-ray machine was turned on and the non-Jew was told, lie down, strip yourself, and hold your breath. And when he did and laid under that law, the only diagnosis was this man is riddled with cancer from one end to the other. This whole people, the non-Jewish people, are riddled with cancer from one end to the other. Look at chapter 1, verses 28. Well, back before that, God gave them over to shameful lust, verse 26. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And then look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of cancer, wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wham! And the Jew, the technician said to the patient, okay, get up and put on your clothes. Here's the diagnosis. You're damned to hell. You're going to die, and you deserve everything you're going to get. You know, and there he walked off stunned, the patient. And the Jew, the technician, almost started to turn the machine off. And the voice somewhere said, hold just a moment, hold on. You technicians get under the x-ray machine. What do you mean? Yes, you technicians get under the x-ray machine. I don't care who you are, you get under the x-ray machine. Look at chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Those of you who are writing out the assessment or writing out the diagnosis, those of you who are prescribing the cure. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Verse 5 of chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he goes on and discusses things. Verse 9, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. And then he goes on and says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. But he brings the technician under the same examining eye of the x-ray machine. And what is the diagnosis for the technician? Same. Systemic cancer. which is absolutely, is terminal. It's terminal. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He just simply puts the same, the cancer is universal. Look at chapters 1:1-20, or chapter 3 rather, 1-20. What advantage then is being a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. He goes ahead and talks about how what an advantage it was to have been the technician. How that he was aware of the machine. How that he was aware of what was happening. How that he was aware of all of this. And he'd been given, he had been entrusted with all these things that the Gentile had not. Verse 9 says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better, talking there to the Jewish Christian, or to the Jew, rather? Are we Jews any better? No, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, together worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats, their tongues, under their lips, their mouths, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight under the x-ray machine by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law, the x-ray machine, had shown this universal malady, this universal illness of sin. The law simply lets you know about it. There's not a person in this room who can live up to the requirements of the law. Every time you get under the inspecting eye of the law, you're going to come out with the same diagnosis. You're lost. You've had it. You're filled from head to toe with cancer. And the cancer of sin is in control of your body, and you have not one single thing you can do about it. You can't keep enough laws. You can't know enough laws. You can't talk about it enough. You can't do anything about it. It's already eaten you up, and if you vow like you will, it's too late. It's already invaded you. It's in your system. It's in your glands. It's there. Now, the law revealed this, but it couldn't cure it. It only revealed it. Was it ever intended to cure this disease? No. It never was intended to cure it. The only thing that it did was to reveal it and to let us know what it is that's inside us that's eating our lunch. And it also, in so doing, made us conscious of the fact. It said he did this that the trespass might abound in order that you might see just how gross we really are. Because, you see, you wouldn't know how gross you are unless God had said, this is what is right. And what is it that is in boiled down says this is what is right of the law? What part? The Ten Commandment law, which spelled it out in detail, the Ten Commandment law said this is the standard of what's right. And there's not a person on earth who does that right. Okay, but God had a cure. Look now, the general principle is stated in chapter 3, verses 21-31. And these two words are beautiful. But now. Oh, but now. Up until this point, what is the diagnosis? Everybody is infested with this sin, this pandemic, epidemic of sin, and the eternal consequences of it are death. That's it. The x-ray machine has spoken. The patient has been diagnosed. The technician has been grabbed by the scruff of his neck. He's been stuck under the same machine. The thing has been flipped on, and the same cancer was found to be in the technician too. So there's none righteous. Nobody. Nobody seeks God. Nobody does what's right. They have all turned aside. But now, hooey, but now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall and do continually fall short of the glory of God and are set right. They are justified freely. Some translations say as a gift. They're justified freely by what? His grace. Whoo! Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's where that comes from. They're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be Himself just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But now, tell me, please, the general principle stated here that this setting right of us before God, so that the cancer has been arrested, the cancer has been cured, God has injected us with something. He's injected us with something in a spiritual sense that simply arrests the cancer, doesn't always erase the scars. And I won't get into that. Some of the scars still remain. They'll always be there. But He arrests the disease. He cures it. What is it that He says cures it? He injected something into our system. His righteousness. It's imputed. It's something that He gave us. He injected it in us. And if you want to boil it down to this, it would be the blood of Jesus Christ that He injected into the human race, into those who are all who will do what? All who believe. Everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, who surrenders his life to Jesus, that person has been injected, in a sense, with the blood of Jesus, if you let me carry this medical figure farther. So, after having been diagnosed by the x-ray machine, you've had it. You're completely eat up with cancer. But he said, hold on, don't leave. There's a cure. But now, apart from this diagnosis, God has a way of making people righteous. Come on, I want to show you. He says he's got a way of doing it, and it's for how many people? We've only got a limited supply of this serum. No. This serum, he says, is inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. It's for whom? Everybody. Everybody who believes. Jew, Greek, everybody who believes is going to be injected with this serum. Oh, boy. Listen to what he says further. It had to be by faith through grace. Now, that's verses 21 through 26. We've already read it. 21 through 26. And it's to be made available to all people, non-Jew and Jew alike. Look at 27 through 31 of chapter 3. Where then is the boasting? Why would anybody boast? Well, the feelings of racial superiority. Boil it right down if you really want to get right down to it. Feelings of racial superiority and having accomplished something on our own. You know, we've kept the law. He said, forget it. You haven't kept the law. You don't know the first thing about keeping the law. None of you keeps the law. Jesus gave that diagnosis. He said, none of you keeps the law. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On the observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes. Of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by that faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. How did Paul uphold the law by saying that we're justified by faith? Looks to me like in his mind, he thought there were going to be some people saying, well, you're tearing down the law. How does justification by faith uphold the law? Once you realize that the law never was given to justify people,
It puts the law in its proper perspective. All the law ever was intended to do was be an x-ray machine diagnosing the problems of the human race. When Paul showed that the cure was something that was apart from the law, he didn't nullify the law. He just simply took us a step further and said, okay, now you've been under the x-ray machine of the law. Now here's the cure. He said, I'm not nullifying the law. I'm establishing the law. I'm reinforcing the purpose for which the law was created. Now, quickly, let's look at the specifics. We've looked at the general principle. The specific working out of this plan is stated in Romans, the 4th chapter. And Abraham is given as the prime, I'm going to call him the guinea pig. And I can't follow through this medical terminology. It's going to hang me shortly. But Abraham was the guinea pig, if you'll let me use that expression. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, there's where it gets right down. Abraham was the first of this new strain. Now, there were some predecessors. There were some people preliminary to that. There was Enoch, who walked with God. There was Noah. But when it came down to him selecting a group of people, he selected Abraham and his seed, and he used Abraham as kind of a guinea pig. And sure enough, when Abraham heard God's promise, then he said, I'll do that. I believe you. Now, and we're going to cut it short because I want us to have time to do what we're going to do for the next hour. It was to be by faith. Look at 1 through 8 of chapter 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. God who justifies the wicked. God who justifies the unjustifiable. God who justifies, when he trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing, and he quotes David. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, he goes on and talks about how it's all through faith in Christ, by the grace of God, and it's to every person on the face of the earth. That's what he intended. And everyone who will receive that will receive the gift of righteousness from God. It was to be administered to Jews as non, and non-Jews as well. The basis is reaffirmed in 13 through 22. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written. I've made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Okay, what was Abraham's hurdle? Now here was Abraham standing before God. Was he lost? Was he? Did he have cancer? Oh yes, he had cancer. Abraham was just like all the rest of us. He had cancer. How did he get over it? How was he made righteous? How was he made just? Was it by keeping the law of Moses? He lived 400 years before the law of Moses was even given. Abraham was a liar. He lied twice, the same lie, exposing Sarah to the same danger. Abraham, he says here, became righteous before God. How? By faith. Now, what was his hurdle that he had to clear? What was the hurdle of Abraham that he had to clear? Okay, back before that, and that's one of the hurdles. It was the same. Okay, it's the same principle. It was the same principle, but Abraham believed that God could bring what out of death? Life. Initially, he believed that he, as a 99-year-old man, or a 100-year-old man, and his wife about 99, they were in their 90s, he believed that God could bring out of that old man who was about as dead, good as dead, and his wife who was barren. Whenever God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son next year about this time, and Sarah laughed, and Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said, you're going to have a son out of Sarah next year about this time. Abraham believed him. He said, look at the stars. If you can count them, you can count the number of your descendants. Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The bottom line of that particular scenario was simply this. Abraham believed that God could bring the life out of dead things and bring in and call into existence things as though they were that are not, but he made them so. And so that was Abraham's hurdle, believing that God could bring life out of death. Now, question, what is our hurdle? Now, that was the hurdle Abraham had to jump in order to be judged righteous before God. What is the hurdle that he calls upon us to clear in order to be judged righteous before God? That Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Now, that's not just speculation. Look at the last part of chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now look at verse 23. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us, who us? For us who believe in what? It's not a what, it's a what? It's a him. It will be credited to us who believe in him who did what? Who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Abraham's hurdle was believing that he could bring life out of death. And God said, I'll give you, you know, you're okay with me. I accept you. Our hurdle is coming to believe that God can bring life out of death. Specifically, that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And the question I want to leave with us this morning is simply this. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Theoretically, I think, well, you say, well, I've always been told, I know that. I baptized a lady once and I said, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? And she said, well, that's what I've always heard. And I don't remember what happened after that. I think I blacked out. I was in the water with her, ready to... That's what I've always heard. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Now look, he'd been dead 3 days. And he wasn't just resuscitated and brought back to life. This man was brought into a whole new realm where he could go and come as he pleased. He could go through walls. He could either eat or not eat. He could do things that he could do whatever he wanted to do. Do you believe that he brought him into a whole new realm of existence that transcends both this realm and also transcends the other realm? He could go in and out and do as he pleased. It's a whole new ball game. Do you believe that God did that for him and for us through him? Do you believe that? Well, you say, God, I don't. Yes, I believe it. Okay, then are you anxious? Are you disturbed? How has it affected your life? How has it affected you? You can tell whether you believe something, but whether or not it affects you. The police officer who was in the O.J. Simpson case, Mark Furman, they gave him a lie detector test the other day and found out, by the way, he was telling the truth when he said he did not plant that glove. Now, let me ask you, if you were to be given a lie detector test, and when the question comes, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, would your pulse go up, or would it be steady and you would be known when you say, yes, I believe that? What would it prove if you were to be given a lie detector test? How would you affect the machine? That's all I want to say this morning. because I simply did not want us to leave studying the backbone of the Bible, getting down to the very end of it and saying it's by faith, and us not put ourselves under the x-ray machine and then realize that he's given us the injection and that the salvation is for us who believe.